Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast.
Good morning, Salem. It's good to be with you today. I would say it's good to see you today, but I can't see you. You can see me, though. And I'm excited to be able to preach today from Philippians chapter 3. We do miss you. We do long for the day when all of this stuff is over. Even more so, we long for the day where we are seated at the feast of the Lord. What an awesome day that will be. I'm grateful for you. I'm grateful for this church. I'm grateful for the Lord. And one of the really great gifts that the Lord has given us is His Word. He's given us the Bible. And His Bible is amazing. It is an incredibly awesome book. This book was written over the span of 1,500 years. This book was written by over 40 different authors. This book was written on three different continents, Europe and Asia and Africa. This book was written by kings, and this book was written by shepherds and peasants, the highest places of stature and the lowest of the low. This book was written in multiple languages. It was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Aramaic. It was written by people coming from various cultures, from various kingdoms. But in the midst of all of the differences, there is something that ties all 66 of these books into one beautiful story. It doesn't make sense to us all the time, but it's an incredible thing to know that there is one story running through it all, the story of Jesus. Jesus is the silver thread that weaves all of Scripture into one coherent story of God creating and man rebelling and God redeeming and God restoring. You pull that thread of Jesus out of the Bible and the whole thing unravels and it all falls apart. We are grateful that that is impossible because God is a God who never changes and He is everlasting. But if you were to ask me why this book is so amazing, that's what I would tell you. It's just this incredible compilation of 66 books, all pointing to the incredible story of the gospel. The book of Philippians is centered around Jesus for sure. It is all about Jesus. But if you were to ask me what the silver thread was in this book, I would say it is the joy that we have in Christ and how that allows us to live in each and every circumstance that this world throws at us. No matter what Paul writes about in this letter, he is constantly bringing up joy as the antidote to anything that the church is facing. Today we are beginning the second half of the book of Philippians, and Paul is going to use the beginning of the second half to bring to light something that is troubling him in regards to the churches that he is serving, not only the church in Philippi, but other churches as well, and that issue is that of false teachers. He has seen these false teachers at work. He calls them the Judaizers in other places. He's seen them wreak havoc on other churches, especially those churches in Galatia. This is what Acts chapter 15 is all about, by the way, the Jerusalem Council. It is about these people who have come in, and they've added Jewish customs to and rituals to the message of the gospel. It wasn't enough to them that Jesus went to the cross for their sins. Instead, in addition to that, these people taught that new Christians must adhere to Jewish custom, to Jewish tradition. And if they were to do that, then their salvation would be recognized as real. Paul is concerned that this teaching is heading towards the Philippian church, if it has not already gotten there. And Paul wants to warn the church for them to be on the lookout for these false teachers. And Paul's going to do this in a really cool way. He's going to remind them to rejoice in the truth of the gospel. And as these people rejoice in the truth of the gospel, they will be able to be safe against the evil teachings of those false teachers. So today, as we study this passage, I pray that we are reminded of the truth of the gospel and we rejoice in that same truth. And because of that, we are able to stand firm for the gospel when the world around us is teaching us something contrary to it. Before we read our verses today, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you have allowed us to know you and to understand you and to be saved because of the words that are written in here, because of the finished work of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the story that all 66 of these books tell us and teach us and show us that you are God, that you created us, that we fell short because of our sin, that you sent your son Jesus to redeem us, and you want to restore us back into that relationship. And we praise you for that, Lord. We rejoice in that. So, Father, as we open up Philippians chapter 3 this morning, I pray that as we do that, your Spirit would lead and guide us, and that we would be able to stand firm for the truth that we know in the gospel. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Philippians chapter 3, our text is 3, 1 through 6 this morning. Verse 1 says this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." I love how chapter 3 starts with the word finally, because when I hear the word finally, I think, okay, everything's coming to an end. This is a great word for pastors and preachers to use just so people will just kind of hang on. Like you're getting to the end of the sermon and you're getting to that last point and you say, finally. And you think if you say finally, that'll buy you another 5 or 10 minutes of not so much squirming and rustling of papers. You'll hold their attention for 5 or 10 minutes more if you just say finally. It's not just pastors that use that word finally. It's also people in the church. I went to a church service one time at Bogue Banks Baptist Church. That's kind of in Emerald Isle, Atlanta Beach area. And they have a really cool thing where in the middle of the service, the pastor just called on somebody in the church to pray. So this gentleman gets up and prays, and he starts to pray. And after like 2 or 3 minutes of praying, I'm thinking, man, this guy's just getting started. And I like to pray. I love to pray. Prayer's good. But this guy kept on going and going and going. My wife was sitting next to me, and I'm just nudging her, and I'm like, is this guy ever going to stop? And over in his prayer, he kept on saying, finally, finally, finally. I kid you not, after 21 minutes, he finally said amen. I will pray for 21 minutes with any of you. Awesome. Let's do it. Praise God. But in the moment, I'm a human. In the moment, I'm thinking, man, is this guy ever going to stop? Kept on saying, finally. And he said it like so many times. Finally, Lord, I pray. Finally, Lord, I pray. This guy knew something that I didn't know at the time. The word finally doesn't just mean like, hey, we're coming to an end here. The word finally can also mean and so. And so. And this is the way that Paul is using it here in Philippians chapter 3. He's not saying, hey, I'm closing up the book here, because he's only halfway done. We're through chapters 1 and 2. We still got 3 and 4 to go. He's literally saying, and so we are halfway here. And so we've gotten to this point. This is what we need to go to next. And in this one verse, we are given a command, we're given a reminder, and we're given a reason to follow the command. The command that we are given is to rejoice in the Lord. I love that command. It's a really cool thing, because sometimes I can get down and sometimes I can act like the world is just the worst thing ever. And I can forget to rejoice in the Lord. We are commanded to rejoice in the Lord. And we're commanded to rejoice in the Lord because of the great thing that he has done in our lives. Psalm chapter 32 is an incredible psalm. This is a psalm where David talks about how blessed those are who are forgiven. Psalm 32 starts with this in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What an awesome thing to know that I can rejoice because of those things that the Lord has done in my life. Look at the way that David ends the psalm. Psalm chapter 32, verse 11 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice." This psalm is about how the Lord has forgiven us, how he saved us, how he doesn't count our sins against us. Instead, we are to rejoice, and that's a beautiful thing. We rejoice in the Lord. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in the heart." Why? Because this is what the Lord has done. He saved you. He's washed those sins away. And because of that, I rejoice. I can rejoice in that. I can rejoice because I know my sin. I can rejoice because I know how much I have offended God with my sin. I can rejoice because I know that I have destroyed that relationship with the Father beyond anything that I can do to repair it. I can rejoice because even in the midst of my sin, the Lord sent his son Jesus to give me victory over that sin and over that death, not because of me, but because of Jesus. And because of that great thing that the Lord has done in my life, I will rejoice. And so has the Lord done something good in your life? Has he brought you from death to life? Has he saved you not just for all eternity, but day by day? Are you growing and are you seeing the goodness of the Lord? If he has, we should be rejoicing. We rejoice in the Lord. That's the command that we've been given. The reminder is this. The reminder is, well, we're reminded to rejoice in the Lord. A lot of times I get frustrated when people will come up to me and say this. I used to. They would come up to me and say, that was a really great reminder. I really needed that reminder. And in my prideful, arrogant mind and heart, I would think, aren't you a little old to be getting reminders? Haven't we moved past that stage? Are we still eating the baby food that Wesley was talking about? You either know something and you do it because the Lord's commanded you to do it, or you just learn it for the first time. And in my prideful, arrogant heart, I'm like, I'm sick of the reminders. Just go out and do it. However, God is gracious and he's merciful, and he didn't smite me for those thoughts. Instead, he showed me that I, more than anybody else, needed reminders in my life daily. He showed me that I needed to be reminded of the gospel every day. He reminded me that I was not perfect. He reminded me that my life had sin and I needed to repent daily. He reminded me that I need to preach to myself. He reminded me that I need to remember what he has done so that I don't get bogged down and left ineffective for the kingdom. We all need reminders. Paul says, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. The reminders, the idea of reminders is all over the Old Testament. The law was given as a reminder to what God had done, what his people ate, what they celebrated, how they worshiped, and what they wore on their bodies. They were always remembering the good thing that God had done for his people. And so we need to remind ourselves daily. We need to remind our brothers and sisters daily of the good news of the gospel. And so I hope that I can remind you. I used to think, now I hope that I can remind you, and I hope that you can remind me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We need reminders if we are going to persevere in this world and in this life. We need reminders so that we can stop acting like we have it all together, because we really don't. And so are you allowing the gospel to be preached to you daily? And the reason why we are to rejoice is because there is safety in joy. The reason why I rejoice in the gospel and the reason why you should rejoice in the gospel as well is because there is safety in joy. Paul is about to talk about these false teachers that we mentioned earlier who are out there, and they're out there to derail the church. They're out there to derail his friends, and he doesn't want them to be in danger of falling victim to these wolves in sheep's clothing, so he gives them the best defense. The best defense against that is for them to find joy in the Lord. See, when we are reminded of the gospel and we are rejoicing in it, there's no room for false teachings to grab our attention or cause us to slip. We have all that we need in Christ, and there is nothing lacking. In the Old Testament, when the exiles returned in waves from their Babylonian captivity, they faced all sorts of danger. There was spiritual danger, there was physical danger, there was mental and emotional danger, there was even financial danger. Nehemiah was the one that helped rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and when the walls were completed, Ezra the priest, he got up and he read the book of the law. So they had seen God do something greater in their lives with the rebuilding of the wall and the exiles returning. And then they read the law together. They read the words of Moses, and they were reminded of all the things that God had done throughout history. And this prompted Nehemiah to call on the people to rejoice and to find strength in that joy. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. The same is true for us today. Rejoicing in Jesus gives us strength to live for Him daily. Rejoicing in what our good King has done for us is an incredible safeguard in a world full of danger to those who believe. And so, are you taking up that shield every single day and battling the danger around you by rejoicing in Jesus? Or are you saying, I'm just gonna lay that shield down. I'm not gonna rejoice today. Come on and attack me. You're leaving yourself open to all sorts of temptation, all sorts of fear. If we don't rejoice in the Lord, that's what happens to us. So what was the danger the Philippians were facing? We get to meet that danger in the next verse. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What the Philippians were facing were false teachers. And these false teachers, they were pushing the idea that one must adhere to the Jewish traditions in order to be saved, particularly circumcision. This was the main way that the children of Abraham were identified as the people of God. This covenant of circumcision, it was said that God gave that to the Jewish people all the way back in Genesis chapter 17. However, Jesus has come. He's lived that life and died that death. And he's come and he's given us a chance to have a relationship with the Father. And the seal is no longer the seal of circumcision to tell who God's people are. Instead, the seal is the Spirit that indwells the believer. There is nothing else. That's what seals the believer, the Holy Spirit. So these teachers, they were adding to the gospel. They were saying, hey, okay, Jesus died for your sins. Okay, now go get circumcised and go follow all the Jewish customs. These teachers are adding to the gospel. The church cannot stand for that. And so Paul, with heavy irony, puts these false teachers on blast. And he's going to give three warnings against them, things we should look out for. The first thing he says is he calls the teachers dogs. Now this is weird to us because it almost sounds like Paul is calling them a name. It's almost like Paul is sinning here. But what Paul is doing here, he's flipping the script on these Judaizers, these false teachers. See, at this time, people didn't treat dogs like we treat them. Today, I saw a commercial about how you can get your dog's DNA tested so that you can figure out your dog's like line. Right, you know, it's like Ancestry.com, but for like dogs. It's crazy. But whatever. We love our dogs. We treat them like members of the family. I'm saying it's crazy, yet I've had two dogs that have died while I was their owner. And both times, I cried more than I cried anything else. Like, it's a dog. And yet, you're just so attached. And a lot of dogs, they eat better than a lot of people. Some people leave their entire estates to their dogs. It's crazy how we treat dogs today. But back in this time, dogs were dogs. There were a couple of hunting dogs. There were a couple of guard dogs. But all the other dogs, they were just scavengers. They would feast on the flesh of dead and rotting animals, and Jewish people would stay away from them because they were unclean. So for someone to call someone a dog in a spiritual sense, it would mean that they were kind of outside of the faith, outside of the family of God. This is how Paul was referring to them, and the reason why he was referring to them this way is because these Judaizers, they would say to the Christians who were relying on grace and grace alone that they were not truly a part of God's family unless they started to follow the law as well. Paul's going to turn this on them, and he says, actually, you are the ones that are not part of the people of God. You are what you are calling other people, because your righteousness, it's based on your works. And all your works, what they are filthy rags. And because of that, you are out of the faith. The book of Jude is about apostate leaders who have infiltrated the church, and Jude 4 says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. These people were in the church. They had teaching positions in the church, yet they were not part of the household of God. They were teaching a gospel contrary to what the truth was. It's crazy what we allow to guide our faith in this day and age. We look at television, and we look at culture, and we read Facebook articles, and we let the world around us kind of define who God is and how we should live. Instead, we need to rejoice in the Lord and not let those outside the church lead us astray. Where do you think people outside the church want to lead you? It's not to the feet of Jesus. It's not to the feet of Jesus. So let's look out for the dogs. The second thing, that reason why we need to look out for these false teachers, is because these false teachers, they were evil doers. The teachers claimed that those who were not following the tradition were actually the evil doers, but in reality, they were. We need to look out for false teachers because they are not doing the work of the Lord. Look, Satan is real, and he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your life, and he wants to destroy everything about you. He cares nothing about you. And people who share a gospel that is different than what is put out in this incredible book, they are being used by the evil one to derail you and to destroy your life. We need to understand that we truly are in a spiritual battle. Like, this is real life. We need to understand what we are fighting against. The evil one, he wants to take your mind captive. You understand this? That's why we look out for those false teachers. And the third reason why we need to look out for these false teachers is because they twist the gospel. We look out for false teachers because that's what they do. We don't want anything to do with people who twist the message of the gospel. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, 8, that if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. What Paul's saying is, you know the gospel, and if you ever hear anybody, even if it's an angel from heaven, preach a gospel that is different than the one that you know, they are accursed. It's interesting to note, by the way, that in the Mormon faith, they believe that it was an angel from heaven that brought down their new teachings. Exactly what Paul warned against. These teachers, they twist the gospel in a way that totally changes it. People are doing this today. We think of things like the prosperity gospel or the necessity of being able to speak in tongues in order for you truly to be a Christian. But we can even do this today unknowingly. In their 2005 national study of youth and religion, Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton identified a commonly held spiritual belief that they labeled moralistic therapeutic deism. And these are sociologists, and they surveyed a bunch of teenagers to see what young men and young women believed about faith and religion. And this MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism, it has five key attributes. Number one, they believe that there is a God that exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, they believe that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve the problem. And number five is good people go to heaven when they die. Now, this is not the gospel. There's no mention of Jesus anywhere here. But my fear is that well-intentioned parents in the church are actually looking at those five things and saying, yeah, that's good. This is good. I want you to be happy. I want you to feel good about yourself. I want you to be good and nice. I want you to treat everybody fair. I'm not saying those things are bad things. Those things are good things. But apart from Jesus, you can't do any of those things. Apart from Jesus, there is no meaning and there is no salvation. And good people don't go to heaven when they die because there is none good except for one. We need Jesus. What our young people are believing is nothing like Christianity. And we twist the gospel in order to fit in with the culture around us, and we twist it in order for our kids to have an easier life because we love our kids. We twist it just a little bit, and we take away from the truth of the gospel. I don't want that for my kid. I know you don't want that from your kid. So I hope and I pray that we as a church would come together as a body of believers, as a family, and we would share the truth of the gospel with those around us. We would remind each other of the gospel. We would rejoice in the gospel. So that's what the false teachers look like. What do God's people look like? Verse 3. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul writes that God's people are the true circumcision. Romans chapter 2, verse 29 says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So those who are believers have become one inwardly. It's a matter of the heart change, and that causes us to live outwardly. So what does that look like? Paul's going to give us three ways we show our hearts have been changed by God. The first is that God's people worship by the Spirit. God's people worship by the Spirit, who worship by the Spirit of God, verse 3 says. When our hearts are changed by God, we receive the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of every believer, and because of that, we are able to worship God in everything that we do. When Jesus is talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she tries to change the subject on him over and over again, but the conversation keeps going back to the salvation and the redemption that he is offering. And eventually, in the middle of their conversation on worship practices between the Jews and the Samaritans, Jesus busts out John chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Look, God is looking for those who are truly worshiping in spirit and truth. He is seeking them out. Our whole lives, as Romans 12 says, is an act of worship, spiritual act of worship. So are you living your life as an act of worship to our King? The second mark of one who is part of the family of God is they glory in Christ. Now, the word for glory here literally means to boast. It's easy for us to want to boast in ourselves. It makes us look good. It makes us feel good. We want people to see that we have it together and our lives are all in order. So we're going to talk about how great we are. However, those who are part of the family of God, they only have one thing to boast in, and that is Jesus and Jesus alone. The reason for that is because the Spirit's job is to make much of the Son. And if the Spirit dwells inside of you, then your boast is nothing but in Christ. Now, I'm proud of my wife, and I'm proud of my kid. I'm proud of this church, but God is the one who gets all of the glory. That is my boast, in Christ and Christ alone. And the really great thing about having this attitude is that no matter what is happening in life, whether things are good or bad, we are able to boast in Christ. Paul, he was suffering, and he asked the Lord for relief from the thorn that was ailing him. And Jesus says, no, 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 three times, right? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul writes this, but he said to me, Jesus' words, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Even though Paul was struggling and suffering, he was still able to boast in Christ because Christ gave him all the grace that he needed in order to get through that. People who boast in themselves, they can get pretty down. They get pretty upset when things don't go their way. Think about how much pressure that takes off of you. When you don't have to boast in yourself, you can just boast in Jesus. So what are you boasting in? And finally, the third thing that Paul mentions as an attribute of one who is following, who's a member of the household of God. People who are members of the family of God, they put no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but in the finished work of Christ. And because of that, we can have true confidence. Like, if I have confidence in myself, like, I know me. That's just fake confidence. But if I have confidence in Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who spoke the universe into existence, if that's where my confidence is, I'm good. Of all people, Paul had reason to have confidence in the flesh. Look at chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He says, you think you have a lot of reason to boast. I can outboast you, and I could really back it up. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's saying, look how awesome I am. If anybody could boast in their works, it is me. Paul, he followed the law, he followed the rituals, he followed the tradition. He was Jewish by birth, he was from a very important tribe, he was zealous, and he was of high rank. If anyone could boast about their works, it was him. However, he couldn't do it because he knew that apart from the work of Christ in his life, he was dead in his sins. Same thing's true of you, and the same thing is true of me. What are we boasting in? Where is our confidence? So today, let us be on the lookout for false teachers, because they are people outside of the faith who want to take us captive with the false gospel. We are only able to avoid those dangers of those false teachers by being reminded of the gospel and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And because we have the Spirit, we are able to worship our good King Jesus, and we are able to rejoice over the great things he has done in our life. I pray this week, Salem, we would rejoice in the Lord together. Let's pray. Father, we do love you, and we thank you for the good thing that you have done in our lives. Father, there are a lot of people out there and ideas out there that are trying to take us away from the goodness that you are offering us. So, Father, I pray that we would rejoice in the finished work of Christ, that we would be reminded of the gospel daily. And Lord, I pray that as we are reminded of that truth and as we rejoice, we would remain safe from those who put us in danger, who put our minds in danger. So Father, help us to boast in you and you alone this week. Help us to have our confidence in you and you alone this week. And I pray, Lord, that as we are boasting in you, you would use our lives to bring many into your kingdom. Father, we love you. We thank you for the truth of the gospel, and we thank you for your scripture. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.